الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The concept of Islamization of knowledge is one which has been discussed for the last almost 40 years, at least in the 20th century, where educators from various parts of the Muslim world gathered in Mecca in the 70s and analyzed the problems facing Muslims with regards to education. They looked at existing models and discussed Islamic requirements, and they wrote about the need for Islamization of knowledge as it is conveyed in the educational institutions. In fact, they wrote virtually an encyclopedia on this topic, and that was in the 70s. Since that time, a number of Islamic schools have arisen in Muslim countries, in the West in particular. And those numbers have been increasing exponentially till we have now in the UK, the US, Canada, Australia, South Africa, thousands of Muslim schools. Though these numbers are still not sufficient to provide proper education for the Ummah of these areas, it is a major effort in that direction. And there is no doubt in the minds of those who are knowledgeable that it is the right of every Muslim child to be educated in Muslim educational institutions. That is their right. It is fundamentally haram to put our children in non-Muslim schools. I know this is something which a lot of people who have chosen to emigrate to the West find very difficult to swallow, but it is the fact. People might have excuses, and perhaps these excuses might be accepted by Allah, and perhaps they might not. But it is, because education is primarily the responsibility of parents. It is primarily the responsibility of Muslim parents to educate their Muslim children. The issue of school is something which came along. That's why you don't find any writings from the early generation where they discuss this point, because it wasn't a point of discussion. The early scholars of the past, whether it was Imam Malik or Imam Shafi'i, Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, etc., you hear them talking about their mothers. Their mothers taught them the memorization of Quran. Their mothers taught them fiqh. Their mothers taught them hadith. Yes. It was, they were taught in their homes. That was the norm. As schools arose in Muslim lands, naturally, those who taught in the schools were Muslims. So there wasn't any point of discussion. Should our children go to Muslim schools or non-Muslim schools? That wasn't a point of discussion. So it is only in our times, after the colonial era, etc., where this has become an issue. And the bottom line is that every Muslim child who goes into the non-Muslim educational system and whatever Islam they had when they went in is neutralized, confused, lost by the time that they graduate, Allah will ask those parents about what they did. Allah will ask them. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyati." Each and every one of you is a shepherd responsible for his flock. The man is responsible for his wife and the children of his home. The wife is responsible for the children of the home. So, mas'ul means you will be asked, accountable. So every child who goes astray, destroyed Islamically, spiritually, by the system, the individual family will be asked. Because for them, it was fard ayn to put the child or to educate that child Islamically. It was fard ayn for them. Then the community as a whole will be asked. Because it is the responsibility of the community to establish Islamic educational institutions. And this is fard kifaya on the community. If some of the community undertakes that job, challenge, and establishes a school, then the responsibility is removed from the rest. That is if sufficient schools are established to handle the needs of the Muslim community. But if they're not sufficient, then the obligation remains on the community. That is the fact that we live with. A sin which the community carries for being negligent in this matter. But for those who are actively involved in the educational process, we are faced with other challenges. Alhamdulillah, in most cases, we have, in many parts of the country today, Muslim schools, meaning structures, buildings, owned by Muslims. The administration is Muslim. Most of the teachers are Muslim. And the children in the school are Muslim. However, the material which is being taught, and yes, we do have Arabic, on the curriculum, and we also have Islamic studies on the curriculum. But the majority of the material which is being taught is still the standard material taught in government schools. So there is a challenge to Islamize that material, because Islamization process is not complete until and unless all subjects taught in the school are taught from an Islamic perspective. That is the bottom line. At that point, we can then say we have a truly Islamic institution. So, to look briefly at this process of Islamization, we this evening will briefly look at the three E's of education, the three main elements involved in the educational process: the educator, who we call the teacher, the education, that is the material which is being taught, and the educated, the student. Now, the basic philosophy behind the Islamic institution is fundamentally that the Muslim teacher is distinctly different from the teacher who happens to be a Muslim. This is one component. That the Muslim teacher, one who is going to teach in this institution, is fundamentally different from a teacher who happens to be a Muslim, meaning that the teacher who happens to be a Muslim has gone into the field of education for other reasons, other than worshipping Allah through education, serving the Muslim community. Their reasons have to do with materials, money, or prestige, or whatever other reason for which people go into teaching. It might be that they were trying to be a doctor or an engineer, but they couldn't get the marks. They didn't have the marks which were necessary for them to get into that field. So then, next best, okay, we'll become teachers. So, they are teachers by default. They could have been anything else. So the intent, the niyya, is not for the sake of Allah. It's missing. Secondly, the Muslim school, and this is a problem that we are faced with, is distinctly different from a purely business venture which happens to be called a Muslim school. Because this is another thing we're faced with. That many of the schools out there are businesses. Business investments. Those who are the owners or behind it, etc., are not really that concerned about serving Allah through education. They see a need. They see the Muslim community desiring, wanting Muslim schools. So we say, okay, this is an area of demand, so we will be the suppliers. So we provide this institution. But our concern is profits. So we will cut corners. We will not hire the proper people to do the job. The cheapest ones we can get, these are the ones. It's the marketplace now, right? This is business, you know? We try to get the cheapest teachers we can. And of course, as they say, you pay peanuts, you get monkeys. So you don't get the quality that should be in the school. And the main concern is just roll them through. The more go through, the more graduate, the more profits we get. So the real concern in terms of standards not be there. So a very important element is the school itself. And that's a whole another cup of tea. The trustees, the backers, the administration. The last concern in terms of our philosophy is that the Muslim student in the school and produced by the school should be distinctly different from the student who happens to be a Muslim. In the same way that the teacher, Muslim teacher, is different from a teacher who happens to be a Muslim. He could have been a Christian, a Hindu, or anything. Similarly, the Muslim student studying in the school, graduating from the school, should also be Muslim first. He should not be a student who happens to be a Muslim. It could have been anything else. Meaning, his character, her behavior, is no different from the non-Muslims in their schools. If that's what we graduate, then the school is a failure. Financially, it may be a success. But Islamically, it is in fact a failure. If we look at the educator, the first of the three E's that we spoke about in the beginning, the basic qualifications will not differ from the qualifications necessary for a Muslim in any other field. Because we said the Muslim teacher is a Muslim who happens to be a teacher and not a teacher who happened to be a Muslim. So if he could have been other than a teacher, he could have been a dentist, could have been a taxi driver, could have been anything else, then the basic qualifications are the same. So he should have ilm, knowledge. He should have iman, faith. He should have ikhlas, sincerity. And he should have good deeds, amal salih. These are the core qualifications for the Muslim. So whether he's a teacher or he's anything else, these have to be in place. In terms of ilm, knowledge, we're talking about correct knowledge. Not just knowledge. Because you may have people knowledgeable and you say they're qualified, but they really don't have correct knowledge. They will come into the school and they will misguide, as people are misguided in the general schools across the country. Because the process of education, and we're looking at, going to look at it later, is not merely one of conveying facts. It is acculturation. It is passing on a culture. A culture which, for Muslims, challenges some of the basic cultural principles that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left behind. So that teacher should be able to distinguish between what is true knowledge and what is false knowledge. False knowledge, for example, is theory of evolution. So they shouldn't be in there teaching, convincing Muslim children that we are the product of evolution. That's false knowledge. And there's a body. That's just one example, a common one which everybody knows. But there's a body of knowledge like that. Also, the teacher should be able to distinguish between useful and useless knowledge. Useful and useless knowledge. What do you mean by that? Well, useless knowledge is, for example, spending $12 billion to send a rocket ship to Mars, to land on Mars and gather up dirt on Mars and analyze the composition of the dirt on Mars. That is useless knowledge. It's not saying it isn't knowledge. But those who study in our institutions should understand that that is useless knowledge. Because if you spend $12 billion to find out the composition of dirt on Mars, and at the same time in your country you have more than 4 million of your citizens living in the streets, homeless people, more than 4 million of them in the United Snakes of America. 4 million of its citizens living in the streets. And you spend $12 billion to find out the composition of dirt on Mars? We say that is useless knowledge. So, the teacher has to impart that. These are principles which are based on the guidance of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He used to make a dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to seek refuge from knowledge which was of no benefit. Regularly. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa. Knowledge which is of no benefit is either useless knowledge or it's false knowledge. Those are the two basic categories of knowledge which is of no benefit. So when we're involved in that process of teaching, it is important that the one who is going to teach has to have knowledge to be able to distinguish between the two. Also, that knowledge should be prioritized. Of course, The beginning point is the knowledge which we call Fard Ain, knowledge which is obligatory on each and every individual. Then knowledge which we would consider to be Fard Kifaya, knowledge which is obligatory on the community, but as soon as or as long as somebody learns or gains that knowledge, then the rest of the community are absolved. So individual knowledge, knowledge of Tawheed, that is primary individual knowledge. Knowledge of Salah, all of the obligations that are on us right now, 24/7, that becomes Fard Ain, knowledge which we must have. Detailed knowledge of Hajj, when you don't have the money to make Hajj, or it's not time for Hajj anyway, even if you had the money, not required. But when you have the money to make Hajj, it's obligatory on you, and the time for Hajj is at hand, then it becomes obligatory at that time. And we have effective knowledge transfer, that is, that one who is engaged, the educator, should be properly qualified for the vocation of teaching. This is Fard Ain for them. For the teacher, according to the Sharia, knowledge becomes compulsory when the obligation for an action exists. Knowledge of that action, when it becomes obligatory, like the Hajj I spoke about, then having knowledge of the Hajj itself becomes obligatory. Meaning that the teacher who is hired is not hired simply because they're Muslim, or simply because they're a relative of one of the owners or the trustees. You know, some of our schools are famous for that. People are in there teaching who have no qualifications, but they beyond family ties. So they've gotten in there not because they're the best qualified, but because they had the best connections. The second area of qualification is that of Iman. Iman, as we all know, the six pillars of Iman that Prophet ﷺ left behind. Each educator should have clear knowledge of it. Not just to be able to rattle it off, but to really understand what the pillars of Iman are. And what is the impact that these pillars should have in our lives. Meaning, it has some consequence. There is a realization of these pillars actualized in our day-to-day lives. A person who really knows their Islam. And what you find when you look at the issue of education, much of it is built on patience. And where does patience come from? Those pillars of Iman. The pillars of Iman, when they're understood and implemented, then they provide the foundation of patience necessary for the educational process. The third characteristic which we said that the educator must possess and really all Muslims, true Muslims, should possess is that of ikhlas. Ikhlas meaning sincerity. That the intention behind being a teacher, and this is not just for Islamic studies teachers, but for all teachers, the intention behind it is that it should be for the sake of Allah and not just for material gain. The educator recognizes that this process of education is in fact ibadah. They have the consciousness that causes them to approach their subject as a way of worshipping Allah and not ada. These are two terms in Arabic, ibadah and ada. They sound quite similar. Ibadah is worship, ada is custom, habit, tradition. So the educator should have that point clear. When Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-dunya mal'una, mal'unun ma fiha," that this world is cursed and everything in it is cursed, "illa dhikrullah wa ma wala," except for the remembrance of Allah and what helps us to remember Allah. "Wa 'aliman wa muta'allima," and the teacher, one with knowledge, and the student. Now this relationship, teacher-student relationship, is a holy relationship. It is a sacred relationship. It is one which the Prophet ﷺ said is the truly blessed relationship in this world. The teacher and the student. So when that teacher takes that profession, chooses that profession in life, he or she chooses it believing that this is something pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The most blessed profession that they can choose. Because the Prophet ﷺ put his seal of approval on it. And also, in terms of ikhlas, the material which is being delivered must be delivered sincerely. As they say, teaching from the heart reaches the hearts. If we're really teaching from our heart, then we can reach those people who are teaching, the children, young people, etc. But if it's just from our lips, it's just a routine, it's something we do, we've been doing it for the last so many years, and it's just we're on automatic pilot, you know. We just come in, we do it, we're out. And we're just thinking about the paycheck at the end of the month, that's it. Then, who is it going to reach? And the last characteristic is that of amal salih. Righteous deeds. Foundation for righteous deeds is that it should be according to the Quran and the Sunnah. Because righteousness, goodness, is that which has been defined by Allah as good. That is the basis of what goodness is. And evil, corruption, is what Allah defined as evil and corrupt. That is the stable criterion. Otherwise, what people agree upon changes every day. Satan is busy. I just finished giving a 2-day, 10-lecture seminar in the north, in Huddersfield, on Satan and his tricks. And one of his tricks is to make good look bad and bad look good. So those societies that have abandoned divine revelation as the basis of defining for them good and evil, they're lost. What was evil yesterday is good today. What was good yesterday is evil today. Just think. And one of the favorite methodologies of Satan is calling things by other names, giving them attractive names. So when Allah said, don't eat from that tree, and Allah didn't give the tree a name, Satan comes to Adam and says, this tree is the tree of eternal life. Shajaratul Khuld. The tree of eternal life. So what does that do? It sparks in the heart some kind of the tree of eternal life. And that's this methodology. A long time back, the term gay meant happy. Now, there's a bunch of people that they call gay, which are really wretched people. Wretched people. Gay is a misnomer. Interest used to be called usury. Usury has a kind of a nasty sound to it. Usury, you know. But interest, it's interesting. It's nice. So, the foundation for righteous deeds has to be revelation. And our basic source of revelation is the Quran and the Sunnah. And the pillars of righteous deeds for that, those the deeds done according to the Quran and Sunnah to be accepted by Allah. One, they have to be correct deeds being done correctly. And two, they have to be based on sincerity. And from and for the teacher, the educator, righteous deeds should be by example. We want to teach the children righteousness, then we should be the example of righteousness. Be what we want them to be. Because if we're not, then they won't be. Among the qualities of the educator is that he or she should have a sense of mission. That they feel they have a mission to accomplish. They are driven by a mission. There is a driving force which is behind them. They feel a sense of responsibility. The children, the young people that have been put in their hands, that they will have to answer to Allah for what happens to these young people. They should be merciful. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, he is not of us who does not respect our elders and show mercy to our little ones. Mercy. Allah is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. He didn't just use one description of mercy, he used two. Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Stressing the importance of mercy. And as the Prophet ﷺ also said, Man la yarham, la yurham. Whoever doesn't show mercy will not receive himself or herself mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that quality of mercy is essential. When we read about what happens sometimes, different places, in schools, where people take this as a job. We find them doing things to children, things we cannot imagine, because there is no mercy in their hearts. It's just a job. You read about these people who are being jailed now. 10 years, 30 years, 50 years ago, they were in charge of young people. And they abused them in unimaginable ways. And we wonder, how could people do these things? No mercy. There's no mercy there. Unfortunately, when we talk about mercy, there is an element within the educational system of Muslims where that mercy has gone. And unfortunately, it is connected with the Quran. I've met so many people from the subcontinent and outside the subcontinent who, when they look back to their childhood, learning the Quran was a horrifying experience. A horrifying experience. We have a bunch of people out there in charge of madrasas, in charge of teaching the Quran, who don't have mercy. They're abusing our children, young people. Some of the brothers, actually, when I was visiting the north before, a few months back, and they were driving me to the airport, we were talking about the importance of setting up Islamic school, etc. And I was talking to them about their experiences. You know, alhamdulillah, they survived. But what they described, it meant that they were 1 out of 10. 9 others didn't survive. Their Islam destroyed. The Quran had no meaning in their lives. Why? Because that Quran teacher used to beat them. And beat them. And torture them. We talk about Guantanamo. What they were describing to me, they described this move they call the chicken. Huh? I see his brothers laughing and smiling. They know the chicken. What is the chicken? You stoop down, put your arms underneath your legs, and hold your ears. And if you move from that position, you got whacked. This is torture. This is torture. There is no mercy. And I know personally, I mean, I was living in the UAE. I put my boys to memorize Quran. Alhamdulillah, they managed to memorize Quran. But what they went through, incredible stuff. Same things. Tortured. And of the group that went through and memorized Quran, most of them forgot it after they came out. They did it. Their parents wanted them to do it, so they did it. But they were tortured in there. And when I taught school in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, in English medium school, I taught Islamic studies. Most of the teachers on staff were non-Muslims, with the exception of the Arabic and Quran department and me teaching Islamic studies. Some of the teachers from the English side, non-Muslims, they had the students do a survey. A survey to find out opinions of the students, training them in survey taking, etc. But in the survey, they were asking the students which was their favorite class and which was their most hated class. And you know what? The most hated class was Quran and Arabic. Most hated class. Favorite class was English, maths, these non-Muslims. Why? Because of the lack of mercy. Teachers not properly trained. Yeah, they spoke Arabic. Yeah, they memorized the Quran. But they weren't trained in child psychology. And they lacked that mercy. Their opinion was, it's good enough for me. That's how I was raised. And I'm okay. It's good enough for them. But this is not education. It's miseducation. So one of the things that I have insisted wherever I've gone, addressing schools, staff, etc., is that the requirements for teachers should not vary between academic subjects and the Islamic subjects. Just because so-and-so graduated from Islamic University, now you're going to put him as a teacher of Islamic subjects, Islamic studies, to six-year-olds? He's never taught a six-year-old before. What do you think he's going to do? If he hasn't been trained in educational psychology, child psychology, etc., what is he going to do? He's going to abuse those kids. And that's what happens. So this thing of mercy, the mercy in the heart, if it is in the heart of the teacher, then he will know his own limitations and get the necessary knowledge to be able to do the job properly, to fulfill his responsibility before Allah, to put a love in the children's hearts for their subject, especially Quran and Arabic. It should be the most beloved subjects in the hearts of the children. But you go across the country, here in the UK and in the US and in Canada, it's unanimous. One of the most hated subjects. So there's failure here. There's serious failure. It needs to be addressed. When I took my kids to the school in the UAE, put them in the school to memorize the Quran, and I told them, listen, I don't want my kids beaten. They said, they can't learn Quran without the stick. They can't. I said, well, listen, I will do the beating if there has to be beating. You please don't hit them. I said, I'm telling you, they cannot learn without it. And the teacher, when he said that, he had five different sticks beside him, right? From the thinnest to the thickest. This is sad. We can laugh about it now, but in reality, it's sad. And it is an example of not having mercy on our little ones. And that's why some of the brothers I know who work in the north, work in the prisons in the north, told me that in all of the major prisons of the north, they found, surprisingly enough, young people who had memorized the Quran in their teens, and now they were in jails in the north for drugs and other serious crimes in jail. Having memorized the Quran when they were 14 or 15, and there they were, in every jail. So what is this telling us? We have to take another look at what we're doing here. We have to reassess, where are we and where are we headed? Justice. There should be, among the educators' qualities, justice. The children shouldn't feel that they are unfair. It is the nature of people to favor some over others. But the teacher cannot afford to do that. Cannot afford to be seen as favoring some over others. We want them to be just. We want them to graduate with a firm sense of justice. Then we have to show it to them. We have to be just in our dealings. And of course, care and concern. It is essential that the children should feel a care. You have teachers who will be teaching a student for the whole year and they don't even know the name of the student. What's his name? In the corner. No. We should know the names of all of the students. Know something about them. Know something about their families. Haven't spoke to their parents, etc. We're dealing with Islamic education. This is not a production line. We do care. There should be a sense of concern. And of course, we should approach education, the process, according to a plan. We should have a clear plan. They have lesson plans. A lot of people just neglect them. Lesson plans, you know, yeah. I know my subject. But what happens is that if you don't really make lesson plans and look what you're doing, really, then you just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. You don't improve. You don't build. So you just get into a rut. And of course, our actions in general, whatever it is that we want to convey, then we have to ourselves show it. As they say, actions speak louder than words. And kids will take teachers as the final word. How many times the kids come home, we try to tell them, and they say, but teacher said. Yeah. What teacher said was even more important. They're ready to obey teacher and disobey you. It has that. Why? Because they spend more time with the teacher than they do with the parents. So it's not surprising. So it is very important that we be the best example that we can be. When we look at the education, and this is the area which I really want to focus on, education is defined as the process by which a society conveys its cultural values to the next generation. Cultural values. That is what's really happening. It's not just the facts. It is the package in which those facts come. A way of thinking, a way of life is being conveyed in every class. In English, in maths, in science, in social studies, geography, in every class, in the body language of the teacher, in how they speak to the children. The culture is coming. The cultural package is coming at them. And that's why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he summarized the essence of the message of Islam as being one focused on moral character. It was a moral message. When he said, "Innama bu'ithtu li utammima makarim al-akhlaq," I was only sent to perfect for you the highest of moral character traits. He was summing up that message in a moral context. How we relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how we relate to our fellow human beings and to the world in which we live, it should be from a morally sound perspective. A morally sound perspective which has been defined by Allah and His Messenger. And don't forget, education is ibadah. So now, if we look at education, it is composed of the material which is taught, the environment in which that material is taught, and the methods by which that material is taught. Of course, those of you that are educators, trained teachers, etc., you've been exposed to issues of methodology and teaching environments. So what I'm focusing on this evening, because it's not a class in teaching methodology, but one in which I'm hoping that you will reflect along with me about the need for moving our schools up another notch. And that especially is in the area of the material which is taught. We should have Islamization as a clear goal within or within which the curriculum exists. This should be clear. For an Islamic school, Islamization of the curriculum should be its goal. As I said earlier, that school does not truly become Islamic until the very curriculum of the school itself, that's the heart, becomes Islamic. So what does that mean? Going down to the basic, most basic level, the level of the lesson plans. This is the plan that the teacher prepares in order to teach his or her subject. That plan needs to be Islamized. Islamization has two aspects to it. On one hand, an Islamic element should be introduced in every class. So in that lesson plan, how that lesson is linked somehow, some way to Islam should be subtly brought across to the children, young people. Why? Because we want them to understand that there really is no separation between Islamic education and academic education. In the end, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. What did that mean? Allah taught Adam the names of everything. That's encompassing what we call revealed knowledge as well as what we call acquired knowledge. It's all one in the end. It is all from Allah. What's real, what's true, it is all from Allah.
So the student shouldn't feel when he is in English class or math class or any other class, an Islamic studies class, that there is Islamic studies, that's one thing, Arabic, Quran, and then we have this other area of studies that we have to deal with because that's what real life is about. No, it's all related. When we read the writings of the early scholars, the scientists, Muslim scientists, who were in Spain and in Baghdad, when the texts which they left behind, which are now in the museums, when you go and you read them, you see the scientists discussing about the refraction of light as it passes through a prism and so on so. And then he says, and Allah said, call Allah. And he goes on to discuss some other aspect of how to set up the lenses and put them this way and that way. Then he says, and the messenger of Allah said. I would say, wow. You know, he's talking this and his Quran comes in there, hadith come in there. It's all a part of the same thing. That's how they were. There was no division. Those scientists had memorized Quran, they quite knowledgeable in hadith, etc. So they could see links. They could make references. It was all there. And that's what we want to do. This process of Islamization is that reintegration, bringing those two ends back together, that there ultimately is and should not be any separation. So an Islamic element should be there. It doesn't mean, some people go overboard with it, so they turn their science class into an Islamic class. So they bring in all the verses and then it became Islamic studies. No, I don't mean that. Islamic studies, the focus is fine. You're teaching science, you teach science. But the science is related. There are implications. There are relations, connections that you make. You help the child to understand. But when you're speaking about the thing, you say, and Allah created it that way. It didn't just say nature. It was a product of nature and it's by in its nature. No. In the nature which Allah created it. So just putting Allah in that class as you're explaining, that's the connection. Or it could be something historic. You're talking about teaching math, so you mentioned that Muslims were the ones who introduced zero to the world. They didn't invent it, but they introduced it. Took it from India and developed it and presented it. And the very numbers that we call Arabic numerals were Arabic numerals from Muslims. So we can connect them historically, or we can connect them by the terminology that we use when we explain the class. Then the second component of Islamization goes back now to the same statement of the Prophet ﷺ with regards to the goal of Islam being a moral goal, a moral message should be promoted in every class. A moral message, meaning bringing moral values back into education systematically. Of course, a Muslim teacher teaching will tend to do this, but we're talking about doing it in a way which is accessible. You know, we can assess it. How successful are we? Where have we failed, etc.? It can be done systematically. That's why we talk about lesson plans. It needs to be there in the lesson plans. How do you do it? I mean, the average teacher says, okay, moral message now. How are we going to put a moral message in this? Well, the simple solution is we sit with, because the teacher has to have resources. Whether it's from the Islamic perspective, they need to get, I have a subject, I'm teaching about the leaf. They will go to Islamic studies department to say, what verses in the Quran, what hadith talk about leaves, give me them. Okay, after you have all the verses and the hadiths, then you look at what you have to teach and what is relevant and useful, you can include in the course of the class. So you have to have some resource persons. There are books which are out now on Muslim inventions. You know, some very good books have been done. All the Muslim scientific contributions to human civilization, etc., has been done in huge volumes. So they should be there in the schools, accessible to the teachers. Similarly, when we have to deal with the moral side, we need the benefit of those who specialize in this field. Child psychologists, Muslim child psychologists, who can then identify for us what are the moral issues for six-year-olds, eight-year-olds, 10-year-olds. They give us the lists. Then the teacher only has to choose one. Out of, they get a list of 10, right? Every class they have to include one. Maybe that one is included in more than one class. But you have 10 you need to indoctrinate the children with. So every class has a moral message. Now, how is that done? It's not done by beginning the class, kids, today we have a moral message, which is don't steal. No. That's not the way it's going to be done. That's not the way to do it. It has to be subtly worked into the class. Either the subject you're actually teaching has some way that you can include it subtly without the kids realizing he's teaching us a moral message. No. Or it is something you can draw from the things that the children do in the class. Sometimes you can just, them just being themselves, you know, you can find the spot and say, this is not a good thing. The children have actually done it. And you can clarify, use their behavior to correct their moral character. And this is something which should be required of every teacher. Even the physical education teacher. What? Physical education? The sports teacher has to do this? Yes. Very important. Because the worst behavior of the kids come out when? In sports. Isn't it? That's when the worst behavior. Cursing each other, you know. You let the ball in the goal. What'd you do that for? You know, blaming. You know what happens? So that is the best time to correct them. Catch them at play, at their worst, and correct them. That's why the sports teacher is key in this process. Key. But most schools don't even think about introducing Islamic element in sports. As long as their aura is covered, khalas, done. Aura covered, okay. Then they can do whatever. And this issue of the moral message, it goes even over to Islamic studies. That the Islamic studies teachers should be thinking in that way also. Not just giving them the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they know his life and they memorize his life. No. What are the moral messages which are appropriate for those children that should be taught in every class? And that's what we need to produce. A truly Muslim graduate. And that product will have an impact on the society that we can hardly imagine. We want to give dawah here. This is the most powerful way to give dawah. We show them what Islam can do for us. Every society, of course, they have their attitudes, they have, you know, all the other things that are out there, you know, against Islam and all this is going on. But in the end, respect will be there when they see the quality of our graduates. When they enter into the workforce, etc., it will speak. It will speak in a way that we haven't spoken. So this is the challenge which is before us. To bring about a change, bring about something really radically different here in the area of education. And just to touch on a few points, I mean, there's a lot that can be done. This is normally a workshop done for a few days and number of sessions. I'm just piling all of it in here at you. But just touching really the most important aspect, I wanted to just give you an idea, because some people, even after hearing that, how many of you here are teachers? Put your hands up, please. Teachers, school teachers. School teachers? All right. I was hoping actually there would have been more, you know, because this is really focused more on school teachers. But the rest of you anyway, it's something that you can apply in your own life, or if you're working with schools and you're connected with the schools, that you can try to encourage them to take this new approach. Anyway, usually people, school teachers, when this is presented to them, they said it sounds very nice. However, the question is, how do you Islamize mathematics class? I got to teach the students 2 plus 2 equals 4. Tell me, how do you Islamize it? How do you give a moral message in 2 plus 2 equals 4? So, I just have a few lesson plans, summarized lesson plans, for a few subjects with some of the teachers, and I asked them to present, put forward, and we critiqued different lesson plans from different subjects, different groups. Just as examples for you, so you can know that this is something feasible, and I'm not talking, you know, from just theory and wishful thinking. This one is from a school where they call 8 and 9s a standard 3. Anyway, they have mathematics and they have addition. They have to teach, the objective is to teach the addition of one-digit number to another one-digit number, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. So, how do we Islamize this? First, we can start the class with Bismillah. Then we give them basic word problems for 2 plus 2 equals 4. We say if one prays 2 raka'at of sunnah of fajr and 2 raka'at of fard, then what's the total number of raka'at have you done? 4 raka'at. Ah, was that so difficult? Also, another example, Prophet ﷺ had 3 daughters and he had 3 sons. So how many kids did the Prophet ﷺ have in total? 6. 3 plus 3 equals 6. Then we also teach them from the other side, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And we tell them that some people say that that means equals 1. You know who those are, right? Who say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1.
We have a bunch of them here, right? So we also let them know that it's not very smart. 1 + 1 + 1, no way can that equal 1. That equals 3. Okay? So we've given them some dawah at the same time, some ammunition for dawah. The moral message. We give them a word problem, a story to illustrate the word, the moral message. Ali has 2 rials and loses 1 on the playground. So his mother, Sarah, gives him another 2 rials. Later that day, a classmate, Khalid, finds the missing rials and also returns it to Ali. Ali's mom is so happy with Khalid that she gives him a reward of 2 rials. What is the total number of rials that Ali has now? So we can put into that story as much, as many moral messages as we want. There's a moral message in here to parents. Ali's mom. Ali lost his 2 rials. What happens to most moms? Most Sarahs say, what'd you lose the money for? I gave you that whack and, you know, like, hey, take it easy. You know, he didn't do it deliberately. He wanted the money. He lost it. Be merciful. Huh? Be merciful. So there's a message, a moral message there to Sarah, the mom, there too. That kind of reaction is not the proper reaction. We can add other factors in there. You know, Khalid, who found the 2, when he went home, his father said, he showed his father the 2 rials he got, you know, real happy. He said, where'd you get those 2 rials from? He said, I found them. He said, where did you find them? In the playground. Did somebody lose 2 rials? Oh yeah, Ali did. These are probably Ali's 2 rials, right? Yeah. But you know, finders keepers, losers weepers. That's what we say over in our side of the world. Yeah, I don't know what you say here in the UK. But that's the kind of phrase that the kids say, you know. Even though they know it belongs to somebody, they found it. It's in the pocket. Hey, no, that's not good. Take it back. Moral message. Still talking about 2 + 2 = 4. Right? And then when he gives the reals back, and Sarah gives him, Ali's mother gives him 2 rials anyway, hey, good is rewarded. You did a good thing, you got a reward for it too. So all kinds of moral messages can be sent in there. Right? So you understand what I'm saying here? That we don't put it, you know, out of the realm of possibility that we can Islamize every single lesson that we teach in the school. There's no reason why not. But of course it requires effort. It's not an easy job. And really, if teachers are not committed, they won't do it. They won't do it. I've set up a website called curriculumislamization.com. And it is an open website for teachers around the world who are committed to this idea to share their experiences, what they've done, benefit from what others have done. Because, of course, every country has its own national curriculum. Maybe they have more than one national curriculum. But in the end, everybody teaches 2 + 2 = 4. So what can be shared is the core, which is everybody's teaching it. Now, you can't set one curriculum for everybody, as much as it would be nice. Could be simplified like that. What it means is every country has to develop their own Islamized curriculum. But we can benefit a lot from the experiences of others. Okay, anyway, for those people who are interested in working towards this type of an effort, you may contact me at Bilal17 bilalphillips.com, and I will forward you on to those that are working on the website and to the other teachers in the other institutions that I've been working with. Inshallah, just try to be a middle person to help bring you all together to work on this. I mean, of course, I'm also helping with it in terms of overseeing how the Islamization process is going on. Now, so there are other examples here, but, you know, time doesn't permit for us to carry on.